Awesome to be back with you after a week away with our students at camp. We got a lot of good things to report about that. Hopefully you got to see some of that activity in our opening slides there with the countdown. But we'll hopefully catch a little bit more of a report on that next week. But I want to share with you today a message that I've titled, A Living Lesson in True Greatness. We'll be in John chapter 13. So if you have a copy of God's Word and can find your way over there to join us in John chapter 13, that's where we'll pick up in verse 12. Here in a few moments. But collecting our thoughts around this topic, I heard about a CEO who decided to visit one of his company's warehouses unannounced. He was walking around with his CEO attire, his designer suit, his fancy shoes, his custom watch. And as he made his way through, he stopped one of the janitors who's busy mopping away at the floor wearing his coveralls to ask that janitor, how do you like working for this company? Well, the janitor told the CEO, he said, the guys who run this place keep making a bigger mess of things than I can clean up with my work. All their decisions, they're just making a big mess of things. So the CEO asked the janitor, he said, do you know who I am? Well, the janitor paused for a second and he studied that man's face. And then he smiled and said, no, I'm just here to do my job. But don't you worry. If you go to the front desk, they can tell you who you are. You know, many times, it's the people at the bottom, those who are devoted to serving others, those who are there to get the job done, who have the best perspective on things that matter most. When we come to John chapter 13, we discover Jesus and his disciples giving us something of a living lesson, a breathing lesson, as it were, in what true greatness really looks like. Now, this time, the lesson doesn't come to us in a sermon. It doesn't come to us through a parable. Jesus actually gives instructions in the form of the Savior himself stooping and putting on a towel, going to the bottom to serve others with a basin, washing their dirty feet. He gives us a lesson that really upsets the world's advice from what we would expect, what we're used to hearing. As the world would tell us, get ahead, move up, be first, make sure that you have others who work for you, who do your bidding, do your work. But Jesus, who is, as we saw 2 weeks ago at the beginning of this passage, the highest, he is the first. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew that all things were in his hand. This Jesus kneels down and takes the lowest place in the room, and he shows himself to be carrying out the role of a slave. Why? Well, we're going to learn from our passage here today that there were some valuable truths that Jesus' disciples, that he needed to learn. Jesus is preparing them for his departure, which is the name of our current sub-series through John's Gospel, Preparing for Departure. Jesus meets in the upper room with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. He's preparing them both for his departure, where he will go to Calvary. He will die on the cross. He will ultimately ascend into heaven. He'll return to his Father. He'll be seated on the throne, having completed his work of salvation. But he's also preparing them for their own departure, as he will soon give them the command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is preparing not just them, he's also preparing us, because this too is our commission. This is what we are called to do. But before they could carry out the mission of the church's CEO, as it were, they had to lay eyes on what true greatness looks like. So the CEO came on the scene and gave them this living lesson in true greatness by becoming the janitor of their feet. And in this example, Jesus shows us that we need to prepare for departure by preparing with service. Are you serving Jesus by serving others? We're going to find out today that Jesus shows this is the pathway for being truly blessed. Some of you say, man, I really wish we'd have more sermons that would tell us about how to be blessed, right? Well, you can find churches that will tell you you can be blessed and you can enjoy the hot rods and you can enjoy, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity. But Jesus shows us there's a different way to truly be blessed, a different way to find true happiness in the passage that we're going to look at here today. If you want a life that's characterized by the happiness that matches the design of the master who made you, then tune in with me for this lesson and what true greatness really looks like. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word. We'll pick up in verse 12 of John 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then, when he, that is Jesus, had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're correct, for so I am. So if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example so that you would also do just as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I am not speaking about all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen. But this is happening so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who receives anyone I send receives me. And the one who receives me receives him who sent me." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So as we look a little deeper into this passage today, I want to share with you four truths from a living lesson in true greatness. Jesus puts on the clinic. He gives the living lesson. What are the four truths we can take away from this? Well, here's a first truth I see in this passage. What Jesus has done drives us to what he directs us to do. We began looking a couple of weeks ago at this whole episode where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It began in verse 4 as Jesus got up from supper, you'll find here in John 13, and he laid his outer garments aside before he then girded himself with a towel and he proceeded to wash his disciples' dirty feet. We talked about all the things that would have been on those feet a couple of weeks back, right? The idea that you're walking in a situation, no paved roads, livestock all around. You're walking from place to place. If it was dry, you'd be pounding up dust everywhere you went. If it was raining, you'd be in the thick mud, and there would be all sorts of things that would be right there between your toes, right? Jesus bows, he washes his disciples' feet, and in his washing, we talked both about how Jesus provides permanent cleansing. He provides the bath of salvation for the one who trusts in him as Lord and Savior. And when you take that bath, when you trust in him as Savior, when you are cleansed in this sort of way, you are cleansed permanently. You become a permanently redeemed child of God. But he also provides ongoing cleansing for those who have been bathed. He provides ongoing cleansing of sanctification. He provides the foot washing, if you will, where if someone has had a full bath and they travel from place to place, still, even though they bathed, even though they got their perfume on, even though they might arrive at a different location, they don't need to take a whole bath again. They just need to wash the part that's gotten dirty from these dirty roads. Same idea with this sanctification. We looked at John 1:9. If you confess with your mouth, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's the ongoing cleansing work that keeps us in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus exemplifies his cleansing work, both in the full sense, but also in the ongoing sense, in the salvation and in the sanctification through what he does for his disciples here in washing their feet. And then we read in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, the instruction is now what he jumps into. All of what Jesus does here in carrying out this cleansing work of washing his disciples' feet reminds us of the greater ministry that he's come to carry out as the Lord and Redeemer in his incarnation. The language here is actually very similar to what Paul would use in Philippians chapter 2 in one of the clearest and greatest summaries of the gospel that you can find in all of Scripture. Just as Jesus rose up from the supper here in verse 4, he had risen from his glorious throne in order to make his way physically to the earth, to be taking on flesh. And then he laid aside his garments here in the upper room, and that reminds us of how, though he existed in the form of God, Paul would write in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, Paul says in verses 6 and 7 there. He then ties a towel around himself here in John 13. It would be the work of a servant. He's donning himself in the servant's clothes. And it's a reminder to us of how he took the very form of a bondservant as he was born in the likeness of men, Paul writes in Philippians 2. Why would he do that? So that he could cleanse us of our sins. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. The cross was Jesus' greatest act of cleansing. And in fact, in just a few hours, this foot washing living lesson that Jesus gives would be followed up by Jesus' blood being poured out on that cross for the sins of sinners like you and me. The real washing was about to take place just hours after this event. And now Paul would tell us in Philippians 2 that what happens at the outset of our passage for today in verse 12 is Jesus gets up and he puts his garments back on. He reclines at the table at verse 2. That's something like what's happened in the wake of Jesus' cleansing work on the cross. Because we read in Philippians 2:9, that because of what Jesus has done, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is also, verse 12 in John 13, is also an echo of various other texts, like Hebrews 1:3, where we read that when he had made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So let's just start by recognizing that John 13, verses 3 through 12, is really a powerful picture of all that Jesus has done in providing the cleansing work of saving you and the cleansing work that he continues to do in sanctifying you. Then comes the spoken part of the lesson. Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done for you?" He's about to direct them in what they should do, and he's about to tell us about how we should follow in his example. We should serve one another. But notice here what will drive them and what will drive us to do what it is that he directs us to do. We're not driven to do what he directs us to do by what we do. We're driven to do what he directs us to do by what he has done. It's a fundamental difference, really, in the grand scheme of things when it comes to most of the world's religions. Most religions are focused on what you can do in order to work your way back into a right relationship with the divine. It's usually some sort of cosmic scale where you would evaluate and say, how much wrong have I done versus how much good have I done? And the hope would be that your good tips the scales in your balance so that you would be in favor with the Almighty. But Christianity flips the script. We are called to do what we do, not because what we do earns our way to God, but the divine Son of God has provided a way for us to come back through his finished work on the cross. Our pathway to God is not through what we do, but only because of what he has already done for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then what he's already done for us therefore becomes the fuel that drives us to do what he's directed us to do. Now just pause here for a moment to say in your heart, honestly, Can you answer Jesus' question here in verse 12? Do you know what he's done for you? Do you know what he's done for you? Jesus has come to cleanse you. He's taken the fullness of your sin and your guilt upon himself. He died on a criminal's cross, though he himself was the sinless Son of God. He bore the most excruciating sort of death imaginable, pain, anguish. And as he breathed his last breath, Jesus declared, "It is finished," tetelestai, showing that he died to finish your debt to God. He died to pave the way for you to be cleansed. And therefore, you and I, too, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus, can look back to that moment, that cleansing moment of Jesus dying in our place. And if our faith is in him, we can say, that's the moment, too, when it was finished for me. Because of what he's done, I now have a hope that springs up eternal. And then in your newfound freedom from sin and guilt and shame, as you're restored, as you're redeemed child of God, you are driven by his grace on your behalf to do what he directs you to do. So what Jesus has done drives us to what he directs us to do. That's the first truth from a living lesson in true greatness. Here's the second. You should beware of being above the big boss. Right? Many of you know this from your own professional experience. But in verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're correct, for so I am. So if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example so that you would do just as I do for you." Jesus is the big boss. Would we all agree on that, right? When you talk about him being your teacher and your Lord, you're talking about him being the master. He is the boss. He gets to have control and sway over your life. But when the big boss does something, then the folks who are working beneath him shouldn't think that they're above that same task. And Jesus shows us here that we should beware of being above the big boss. If our master will humbly serve others, then humble serving of others is not below those who are following that master. He is our teacher and Lord, and therefore we have no standing to look at what he's done and say, "I think I'm a little bit too good for that myself," or "I'm too important to serve someone else in that way." Because listen, if you would assert that you're too big and you're too important to serve others in even the most menial tasks that would help them discover and deepen their relationship with God, then you're asserting that you are actually bigger and more important than Jesus himself is. I don't think any of us wants to make that assertion, right? Now, let me just tell you, you're not that big. Now, there are people who might think that they're too big for God to use, and as a result of that, God doesn't use them. But you know what I've never seen? I've never seen anyone too small for God to use in his service. I let that be an encouragement for all of us, right? In fact, many times it's those who are already on the small side of things, feeling like they don't add up, feeling like they don't have enough, who are more ready to accept the gospel, who are more ready to jump in on the Lord's work. Why? Because you didn't feel like it was that big of a jump to begin with. It's the prideful sometimes. It's those who feel like they have it all. It's those who have a hard time stepping into service, stepping into the menial tasks of washing one another's feet. Now, it's interesting to note that when Jesus says these words to his disciples, they've just been fighting about something. We learn that from Luke chapter 22, verse 24. The disciples have been disputing about which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus, obviously the greatest one who ever lived, shows them what true greatness looks like as he serves others in this moment, as he washes their feet. And we should note that because he is the greatest who has ever lived, he is not giving away his greatness by serving others. This is not a sign of weakness for Jesus. Jesus didn't serve his disciples because he needed them in some particular way. He didn't need their approval. He's not campaigning for their loyalty. Why did he serve them? Why did he wash his feet? Jesus did these things because he loved them. And he loves you. He offers this cleansing power for you because he loves you. And then he tells us that we should be about the same work. He says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What he's done is for our example, so that we would do just as he has done for us. Now, when Jesus says you also ought to wash one another's feet, is he giving us some sort of new practice that we should observe? Is this like a new ordinance? Is this kind of like baptism? It's like the Lord's Supper. We're told to do these things in remembrance of him. In remembrance of his body broken for us. Is this another ordinance for the church? There would be some streams of Christianity, and they're trying to honor God's word. But they would have foot washing services because they're trying to obey what Jesus has commanded here. Jesus says, so you ought to wash one another's feet. And they're literally trying to carry that out. Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Well, I don't think that's the case. Why would I say that? Well, for one, we don't see any other biblical examples of individuals doing this as a part of like an ordinance in the church. We do find Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 commending certain widows as those who washed the disciples' feet. So it is certainly something that is commendable. It's something that would be encouraged, but even there, Paul is not calling out something that he would expect everyone in the church to already be doing, as if we come together on Sunday and this is something we regularly do. No, this is an exceptional quality. This is something that these widows have given themselves to the task of that shows their exemplary sort of conduct. But what Jesus is doing here, and he makes it clear to us, he has provided an example. The washing of feet is an example for you and me. He's modeling what it looks like to serve others in such a way that we help them to discover and deepen a relationship with God. That's what it means for you and I to wash one another's feet. We would help one another to discover and deepen their relationship with God. Now, whose feet is it that we are to wash? Let's just be clear. Jesus didn't ask his students and his servants to wash his feet in return for having washed their feet. This isn't a I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine sort of situation. Jesus said you ought to wash one another's feet. One another's feet. And I think if Jesus showed up, right, if Jesus walked into the room right now, I believe we would probably all stand in line just to have the opportunity to wash his feet. Why? Because he is worthy. In fact, back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, who Jesus describes in Matthew 11, by the way, as being the greatest one ever born of a woman, this same John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. Man, we'd be honored to take on the role of washing Jesus' feet, would we not? But that's not what he tells us to do. He tells us to wash one another's feet. How many of us are ready and willing to wash the feet of another Christian? Particularly even a Christian that you maybe don't even like that much. Who wants to stoop down and wash away the dirty grime from someone's feet who rubs us the wrong way, who's got a personality conflict with us? Well, let's remember what Jesus did. This is the Jesus who has now washed the feet of Judas, who would betray him, Peter, who would deny him, Thomas, who would doubt him, really all of the disciples who would abandon him. Furthermore, we need to realize that when we wash the feet of our brothers and sisters, when we serve them in the sort of way that would help them to discover and deepen their relationship with Jesus, as he's commanded us to do here in John 13, we're actually not just serving them. Why? Because Jesus says this in Matthew 25:40, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did it for me. To serve them, to wash their feet, is to wash his feet, Jesus tells us. Here's a better way to think of it. Have you ever had a day when you got to stay out of work? Like maybe, you know, something was going wrong with the phone system, or the something was going wrong with the internet at work, or there's some sort of situation in the community that makes it not a safe place to go, and so you got to stay home for a day. Or maybe, many of us will have this experience, especially here in North Carolina, right? There were a few snow flurries that fell, and you thought you were going to have to be at school, but you didn't have to go to school, right? Because school got closed for the day. And you end up at home, and you're thinking, man, I'm happy to be doing anything that I'm doing today because I didn't have to go to that place. I didn't have to go and do that thing that I did not want to do. Like, I got out of what I thought I was going to have to be doing. Listen, friends, you and I don't deserve to do the things we get to do. Whether we realize it or not, you and I should be in hell today. If hell's where I'm supposed to be, but I'm not there, then I can do anything else that the Lord would command me to do with joy. I'm not in the place where I ought to be. I've been cleansed. I've been made new. And the one who did that for me, the one who did that for both of us, right? You and me, has directed us to serve others. Oh, friends, we're not where we ought to be. Let's do it with joy. Okay, you say, maybe I should get involved in some foot washing. What does that involve? You ask. Well, Jesus, in his interactions with Peter in verses 8 through 10 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, teaches us that his foot washing work cleanses individuals, restores that which is broken between individuals and God, either in the permanent cleansing sense where the division is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and therefore the wages of sin is death. We are separated from him. Or in the sanctifying sense, where because of the things that have taken our focus, because our sin is ever before us, even after we've been saved, there can be moments when we cannot walk with God because our sin is not cleansed from us. It becomes something that takes our focus and our attention and separates us from a living fellowship with the God who has redeemed us. That's the sort of work that Jesus talks about in this foot washing there in verses 8 through 10 with Peter. Therefore, anything that we do for one another that gives others an opportunity to discover the cleansing power of Jesus is washing their feet. Our acts of service that enable others to find his cleansing power from the dust and the defeat and the discouragement is foot washing. And that takes intentionality. That takes sacrifice. That takes effort. It's so much more easy for us just to criticize the dirty feet of other people that we interact with than to actually take the time to help them get cleaned. But you know, Jesus doesn't call us here to criticism. He calls us to wash. And there are people in this church, and there are people in all the places that you will go who have dirty feet. They need your love. Not your condemnation. In fact, there's one thing you will never, ever do when you are washing someone else's feet. You know what that is? You'll never look down on someone whose feet you are washing. You simply can't, right? You're at the base of where they are. You can't look down on them if you're washing their feet. Let me also inform you, what will do the washing work of the feet of others? Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Jesus washes the church by the washing of the water with the word. We use this same water. We use the word of God as the cleaning agent for others. We help others to see where it is that their lives are out of line with the word. We help them to discover the promises of God that promise his restoration, that promise his love, that draw them back into a relationship of blessing and joy. And let's just note here that serving one another is not always a rewarding job. Many times your service won't be appreciated. You might even be criticized when you step forward to serve. I can only think of all the years that I've invested as a volunteer before stepping into a full-time sort of role, a calling sort of role in pastoral ministry, all the things that I was involved in. Why? Because I love Jesus. Does that mean they were without criticism? No. Anytime you step out to serve the Lord Jesus, you can expect there's going to be criticism from someone else. You get involved, be ready for the criticism. But friends, don't let that keep you from serving. Jesus was criticized. He's the big boss, right? If the big boss faced that, what makes you think you're above the big boss in that sort of thing? If you're only willing to wash the feet of those who will return your acts of service with appreciation and love and acceptance, you won't wash many feet because there won't be many individuals who will treat you that way. That's not the Jesus way. Jesus washed the feet of them all. So you should be aware of being above the boss. That's the second truth from a living lesson on true greatness. Here's the third. True blessing is found in the doing and not just in the knowing. Jesus puts the highlighter on verse 16 with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you," having now drawn our attention to what he's about to say. He says, "A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Okay, follow the logic here. The slave is not greater than his master. So we've already seen in Philippians chapter 2 that the master becomes a slave. Where does that put the slave? That puts the slave on the same level as the master. You see, when Jesus took the form of a slave in his humanity, he wasn't pushing you and me down. He was actually putting himself on our level and therefore lifting us up. When we serve, we're serving with one who has served us. We're serving with our master. We're serving at his level. So Jesus brought dignity to the previously despised work of sacrifice and the despised work of service. Then, what is it that we read in verse 17? "If you know these things, you are blessed." Is that it? Is that where Jesus stops the sentence? "If you know these things, you're blessed." I believe a lot of Christians want to put a period right there and just let it be. But there's no period there. Instead, this is where we encounter a conditional clause that shows us the way to experience true blessing, true happiness. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. True blessing is found in the doing and not just in the knowing. God's goal for you in hearing this message, in hearing this passage here today, is not for you to walk out of this worship center and to say, "I really know John 13. Pastor Jeremy really helped me understand John 13. I've got it all in my mind today, so I've accomplished what God wanted me to accomplish for today." No. It's good for you to know John 13, but don't check out just in knowing that. That's only the first step. You do need to know these things, but the blessing comes in the doing. You are blessed if you wash the feet of others, if you serve them sacrificially and in a way that helps them to draw closer to God. You see, blessing, a word that could be translated happiness, as we've already talked about. Happiness is not the result of information. Happiness is the result of your mobilization. Happiness comes when you get involved, when you do. You're blessed if you do these things. So God wants you today, as you hear John chapter 13 and verses 12 through 20, he wants you to consider how you can do these things based on what you know. Right now, I want you, based upon the Word of God, to be thinking about how it is that you could roll up your sleeves and wrap yourself in a towel and wash someone else's feet as a pathway to discovering what God's true blessing looks like in your life. Now, let's be honest. It's easier for us to talk about washing the feet of others than to actually do it. But we're not going to be blessed just by talking about these things. You are blessed if you do them. This is a calling not to a life of leisure. This is a calling to a life of labor. There's a lot of people that would have you to think that God's blessing for you would mean that you would find your way into a life of leisure. You'd find an early start on bouncing around the clouds here on earth, right? No, true blessing is found in the labor of the Lord, in being involved in his mission. This is a calling for us to roll up our sleeves and get involved in the dirt-covered sweat-stained work of washing feet, work that can be stinky, work that can get on you if you're not careful about it. The cost of discipleship is high, but don't forget the reward. God's blessing is what he's promising here. God's blessing comes to genuine disciples who follow his example into humble service. So do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? If so, take your eyes off of yourself and start looking out for dirty feet. You know, our church and our community are full of dirty feet. We've got precious children all around this building who need someone to wash their feet. We have people coming in and out of the parking lot and wandering around the facilities who need people to wash their feet. And I just want to take a moment to commend this church, because we have a lot of people who do John 13 all the time. We've got a lot of people who serve others and serve Jesus by serving others here in this church. Every week we have people who are teaching children. They're doing it right now. We have foot washers who are preparing musically to lead us into worship that draws us closer to God. We've got foot washers who are arranging chairs and making coffee and welcoming outsiders and holding babies over there in the nursery. They're serving people in their life groups. They're hosting college students in their homes. They're welcoming new families into the area. They're praying for one another. And the list goes on and on and on amongst this flock each and every week. This is good. This is the way to be blessed. And if you're in the group of folks who are serving Jesus by serving others in this sort of way, I just want to say to you, keep on keeping on. Keep up the good work. You're walking in the way of Jesus. And if you're not serving in that sort of way, but you would be open to evaluating and finding a way that you could get involved in this sort of task, I want you to know that we've got some tools that would be available for you. Take a look at this slide here. You're going to see that you can get plugged in through our church. We've actually got an online portal where you can go out and you can see our weekly serving teams. You can understand what are the opportunities that are here. Maybe you're a little bit new around here. Listen, we want you serving because Jesus says that serving is important for your discipleship. Serving is your pathway to blessing. And if you'll scan that QR code, the same one you would have seen when you checked in today, it'll take you to that number, 444-6831. You can text hashtag serve, or you can just go to mvf.live/serve. You're going to see our list of serving opportunities, and you're going to have an opportunity to connect with one of our serving team leaders. So if you're interested in getting plugged in this way, if you really want to live this out in the time that we come together each and every week, here is your chance to do that. mvf.live/serve. And there's another action item I would draw to your attention. This one's more along the lines of saving the date, because coming up on August the 2nd, we're going to come together as a church for the second year in a row for an initiative called Serve and See. Potentially with a few other churches in the area, we'll be partnering in projects to just go and serve organizations in our community that have a gospel purpose behind them. So we're helping by helping those organizations to draw individuals closer to the Lord Jesus. Also, another date you could put on your calendar would be November the 1st. That's when we'll have our annual Love My Neighbors Day. That's a day of service when our church just picks a certain kind of neck of the woods in our area around us, and we go and shower our neighbors with the love of Christ. These are just practical ways, days of service, that we as a church try to equip you to go and be on mission for Christ in a very practical sort of way. We want to give you the opportunity to do what Christ has called us to do. And at the end of the day, we find here clearly true blessing is found in the doing and not just in the knowing. Friends, we want to equip you for the doing. That's the third truth from a living lesson in true greatness, though. Here's the final truth. Even a betrayal can beckon us to believe. Verses 18 and 19 return to the idea of Judas's betrayal. He would soon betray Jesus to the authorities, but Jesus wants his disciples to know about that and know that he knows that's about to happen. So he speaks in verse 18 saying, I'm not speaking about all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but this is happening so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting here, by the way, Psalm 41 from the Old Testament. He's teaching his disciples an important lesson. The idea of lifting up your heel, by the way, Jesus says, the one who eats with me has lifted up his heel. It's the idea of kicking someone while they're down. It would essentially be like this violent display of someone's down, and you would take your heel and you would shove it into their throat. You could see how this would be a picture of betrayal. Jesus knows that one of his disciples is about to do that sort of violent betrayal against him. And he tells his disciples about that in advance. Why? Well, look at verse 19. From now on, I'm telling you before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. This is no surprise to Jesus. In fact, we read back in John 6:64 that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Judas was never a believer to begin with. Nobody else knew it. The disciples were certainly surprised by this activity, but Jesus knew it. He knew Judas was a devil, as he proclaimed in John 6:70. And Jesus clues them in about what he knew in advance so that they would believe that I am he says here in verse 19. We should note here, though, that the word he, if you're using a New American Standard, you'll see that word's in italics, and some other translations do that same sort of thing. If it's in italics, it just means the translator kind of provided that word in there, even though it wasn't in the original text. So the word he wasn't there in the original Greek. It's added by translators. The actual phrase here that Jesus says that he's telling them in advance so that they would believe ego a me. They would believe I am. That's a phrase we've seen throughout John's gospel, right? As he's declared, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I knew, and the list goes on and on and on, right? He's also declared before Abraham was, I am, something that brought the wrath of others around him. Why? Because I am is the divine name of God. This is the ego eimi, is the Greek version of what the Old Testament Hebrew would say is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the divine name of God. When God presented himself to Moses saying, I am who I am, he showed Moses his intimate name. Jesus is showing his disciples here in such a way that when this betrayal comes that hasn't ended things, no, this will actually strengthen their faith to believe that he is the I am. He is the God who was and forevermore will be. And just imagine yourself reclining at the table of Jesus here at this moment. How would you respond if you got the call out that Judas gets at this very moment? How would you respond if Jesus named your secret sin, if he just called it out, that it became aware to you that he was aware of it, and he called it out in front of everyone else and predicted your doom? I don't know about you. How would you respond? I think I would repent. I'd say, no, Lord, save me from my own sinfulness. But not Judas here. Judas had determined to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. He simply needed to determine the most opportune time to do that. Friends, I just want you to know, Jesus does know that secret sin. And yet he still offers his cleansing to you. Will you take the pathway of Judas? Or will you hold on to it and remain separated from him? Either permanently if you've never put your trust in him, or in such a way that you can't walk and enjoy his blessing in the presence. Or how about being in another place at that table? Can you imagine what it would have been like for you to hear that one of the 12, one of these that you've lived life with, one of your best homeboys, right? One of them is actually going to betray Jesus. Now one of the fraternal order is about to break free and betray him. I'll bet they all started questioning the whole enterprise. Like, if one of us can betray him, then any of us could betray him. Does that mean that if he's going to be betrayed, that this whole thing is going to fail? And we need to take note here, because this is an example that is something that can happen to us. If you're not careful, then some Judas will actually derail you from serving the Lord Jesus. You'll encounter, and some of you have seen this time and time again, you've had your respected teachers, you've had respected preachers who somewhere along the way have had a falling. They've fallen out of the ministry. they've fallen into some sort of error. A respected Christian leader, maybe in your business, who suddenly shows that they're no longer involved in Christian activity. And if you're not careful, you'll have that sort of mentality that says, oh no, this person failed. Is this all a sham? Have I bought into something that's worthless? I hope and pray it never happens. But suppose that I, as your pastor, were to go south on God. Are you going to quit serving God if that happens? That's the sort of dilemma that Jesus is presenting here for his disciples. I hope you never do. I hope I never do go south on God. But hey, I'm falling and I need an awareness of that. And I need to be constantly on guard as a result of that, right? But listen, if that were to happen, don't you let the eyes of the failure and the faults of some man keep you away from the Savior who died for you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember the commission that he's given you. Others may fail. Hypocrites may appear in the church, but that doesn't cancel out the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for the magnificent work that he's done to cleanse you and to use you in his washing work. If some Judas moves to the center stage, that's just all the more reason for you to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're called to be his ambassador. It will not suffice for you to say on Judgment Day, well, there was some Judas, and therefore I stopped serving the Lord. There was some hypocrite, and that drew me away from this work. Friends, there are some lawyers who are crooks. There are some doctors who are quacks. But I'll bet if you need legal advice, you're going to still go out and find a lawyer. If you get sick, you're probably still going to go out and find a doctor. You know, there's some money that's counterfeit, but I don't think any of you are taking all of your money and throwing it into the fireplace because there are counterfeits out there. Why? Because the hypocrite, the facsimile, only proves the validity of the worth of the real thing. Even a betrayal can beckon us to believe. Men don't counter fortune cookie papers, right? We don't counterfeit those. We don't have printing presses to print those things out so that look at all the fortune cookie papers I've got. No. People, they counterfeit $100 bills. Why? Because the $100 bills have value. It's the counterfeit that proves the real value of the real thing. And friends, I just want to tell you, if a hypocrite could take you down, then there's a problem with your faith. Don't put your faith in any Judas, put your faith in the Lord Jesus, right? Now, what this did for them, Jesus is teaching them that this is clearly portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. You know what that does for them? That produces a strengthened faith for his disciples. We see it all over the church as they begin preaching and teaching in the New Testament era. They begin preaching and teaching the Word of God. They begin looking for the signs of what God had promised all throughout the Old Testament. They begin tying that together with what he's doing in the movement of the church in this present age. Now listen, we're in an uncertain moment right now. I don't know how many of you have seen the news today, but our nation has now entered into the conflict in Iran. We took three different nuclear sites and we dropped 30,000-pound bunker-busting bombs in the midst of those. And what's that going to bring as a result of things? I cannot tell you, but I can tell you this. God has proven time and time again to fulfill the promises of his word, and he will not stop that now. And his word calls for us to pray for those who are in authority. So I would encourage you, I would plead with you that you would please pray for our president. Pray for those who are in positions of authority over this conflict. That does not negate our calling to share the hope and the grace and to wash the feet of others. Pray for Iranians. Pray for those who are lost and in darkness. Pray that the light of the gospel would shine through. Pray that Christians in Iran would have an opportunity to share the hope of Jesus. At the end of the day, though, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Lord's strength that we are strengthened, my friends. Some put their faith in horses, others in chariots, but our hope is in the name of the Lord our God. And friends, he is still on his throne. And therefore, our calling in this moment is to remain steadfast and true. Take your Bible, look. Persia is all in this thing. You know what Persia is? Modern Iran. There's a lot of promises that I think are going to be fulfilled before our very eyes if this thing ramps up the way it looks like it could ramp up. But my friends, I've read the end of the story. You know what happens? Jesus wins. We who are his own get to enjoy in the victory. So let's remain steadfast and true. Let's take hold of the hope. Let's recognize that he is the one who is the great I am. And let's let that be the source of our hope, even in tumultuous times like the ones that we're in now. Oh, friends, what a great living example we have before us here. Jesus closes all of this out with kind of a reminder for his disciples that he's calling them to a work that this deceiver, this betrayer cannot take them away from. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who receives anyone I send receives me. The one who receives me receives him who sent me. As Jesus is showing that Judas's betrayal doesn't change things one bit. Bombs upon Iran doesn't change things one bit. Our God is good. And our neighbor is worthy of being loved and served as a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise you for the truth of your word. And we do pray, Lord, for the tumultuous situation we see happening in our nation and across the globe right now. We do pray for our president, Lord, that you would give him and others who are in authority to make decisions regarding this conflict wisdom from above. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, not just some superficial sort of idea of who God is, but that they would call upon the true and living God, that they would seek to know you and to pursue you and to be guided by your presence and your spirit. Lord, I pray for this message, that it would rain down like a bunker-busting bomb in our own souls, Lord, that we might truly have our lives shaken up so that we wouldn't just believe, but we would go and we would do, we would serve, we would be foot-washing Christians doing what Jesus has shown us to do here in this example. God, open our hearts and our minds to know how to go about this. And Lord, if there's anyone who's never come to recognize the hope and the washing, cleansing power of the Lord Jesus that he offers to us, Lord, I pray you draw that one to yourself today, that you might save them. I praise you for your word. I praise you for your goodness. And I pray for your wisdom and protection over those who are your own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.